All right, we are moving through really what the church is all about and what the church is to do. And today we're talking about singing, a new song. Just get my Bible up here. I think singing has been a part of the church. Actually, it's a part of the people of God, a part of their life and their worship for as long as there's been a people of God, as far as we know. Certainly, as we'll talk about in a little bit, very prominent in throughout the Old Testament. We know that the Lord Jesus himself and his disciples, after they had completed the Last Supper, sang a hymn. It's doubtless one of the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, and I think we can be certain that though it's not mentioned, that probably they had done that every Passover, probably the Lord Jesus every Passover of his life, and doubtless on many other occasions as well. Those of you who remember Dr. Boyd speaking to us about the songs, the Psalms of Ascent, which follow Psalm 119, that those were sung annually as the people went to the three great feast occasions during the calendar year. So there was a great deal of singing even in the New Testament times. Paul mentions to the Corinthians, he's talking about church services and the order in the church, and he talks about the preaching, he talks about prophesying, talks about tongues, but he also talks about singing. And he himself said that he sang, but he sang with understanding, and he sang in order to be understood. James talks about singing. If anybody is sad or discouraged, sing a psalm. So this is a New Testament practice as well. The book of Romans in chapter 15 speaks of a prophecy which was given back in the Psalms, actually back further than that, and that the Gentiles would one day join the people of God in singing, and they would be singing because they would be participating in the salvation of God. If you've done your lesson or looked at your lesson, you see those references in Revelation, and there's greater singing to come. There's more singing to come, and we're going to be with the myriads of angels, all the saints, and in fact, ultimately, all creation, all created beings are going to be singing to the Lord. However, singing has also been controversial and a point of contention in the church, which is a kind of a sad thing, but a commentary on our human nature, our fallen human nature. I remember hearing one time that someone said, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. And we don't happen to have a choir. I'm not against choirs. But it's just an indication that the pride of man and the heart of man is wicked. And we, even as Christians, have our own failures. And so we have to be very careful. I have sort of an eclectic little collection of hymnals and songbooks at my home, and I have dozens of them, There's been a lot of effort and a lot of resources, a lot of time spent by God's people throughout the church age, really, compiling hymns, writing hymns, and so we have a lot of those things. When Trinity Bible Church started, Pastor Dwight, who was, by the way, very interested in music, often quoted from hymns in his sermons and had a number of hymnals in his own home. I'm privileged to have a couple of those now. But he suggested that we use the Trinity hymnal when we began here at Trinity Bible Church. He had looked at it. He was impressed with the quality of the music, and he was impressed with the quality of the text. Now, we're not really Reformed, and so there's one or two hymns in there that we don't sing. But in general, it's been a wonderful hymnal. We had to learn many of those hymns, even though many of them are old and been around a long time. They were new to us. So in a sense, we were learning to sing a new song. We were in a new situation, and that made some of those hymns even more fresh and real to us. Most local churches have music, not every one of them. Some don't have instruments, but most do. Why is a significant portion of our gathering together in a local church dedicated or given to music? It's a good question. There's a proper place for music. Music is a wonderful thing, but it needs to be based on what the Bible teaches. So this morning I want to consider three questions. Why should we sing in church? And what should we sing in church? And how should we sing in church? Let's begin by defining the word sing, to sing. We talk about tea kettle singing, but that's not what I mean. We talk about birds singing, and that's not what I mean either. There are times when we can use the word that way, but here's a dictionary definition, which I think is good. It says, to sing is to utter words or sounds in succession with musical modulations of the voice, or to vocalize melodically. So I'm making a distinction here between singing, because that's what we're really talking about, versus music. Music is a broader term. Music doesn't necessarily have words to it. It could be through instruments. It could be through the voice, through humming. But singing, I think, has these two aspects to it. It has the words or the text, and it has the music. So why should we do that? Why should we sing words to music? Well, our lesson begins with Psalm 96, and I'm not going to expound all of these texts, but just to refer to them. But let's keep our thumbs or finger in Psalm 96. So the first verse and a half say, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Marilyn pointed out in our discussion group that we sing because God tells us to sing. We're commanded to sing. We're exhorted to sing. This is something God wants us to do. So he's told us that we should sing, so we should sing. And to not sing, to be quiet, could be a sin in that sense. So, but God gives us, he doesn't have to tell us why he's given us this commandment. You hear these ads sometimes on the radio encouraging people to become foster parents, and says, you know, you don't have to be perfect, you know. You can say, a good parent can say, well, you do this because I say so. And God could certainly do that. But he actually gives us some reasons. Amazingly, it pleases God when we sing to him. That's something God takes pleasure in. He has commanded it because it pleases him. It's a vehicle for us to offer him praise and thanks and glory and worship, to really pour out our hearts to him in song. So it's a good command because it's what God wants, and it brings honor and glory to him. It benefits us individually as we sing, especially as we sing corporately. Pastor Dwight again used to comment. He said, you know, the hymn writers have been given the ability through the Lord to, they're not inspired like scripture, but given the ability to express the things we would like to express, but they do it better. they say it better, and we can relate to that. And so it helps us. It helps us express ourselves to God. When we sing together, as we'll mention again a little bit later, we're ministering one to another. We're teaching one another. We're encouraging one another. It's interesting, you know, in the verses we're memorizing, and Ephesians 4, as Andrew has been expounding, especially the first half, God wants unity in his people. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we do and we sort of participate in silently. But in the local church, music is one of the few things that we actually all do together. It's a unifying thing. We say the same thing at the same time together. When I grew up, we used to have responsive reading of Scripture, and I'm sorry we don't. And in part, it's because we have so many different translations. But, you know, there's a power when we're all saying the same thing at the same time together. That's an encouragement. Another thing we do together in this church, and I think it's a proper practice. I think other churches that don't do it this way are missing something. But we take communion together. You know, we all partake of the bread together. There's a unity. There's a commonality. We're participating together, and same way with the cup. So, but music is the thing, the one thing that we do together. We don't want everybody to preach at the same time. That's just confusion. We don't want everybody to pray at the same time. We pray silently, but I mean audibly and publicly. But music and singing, we do. And so I think it is, it contributes to the unity. It keeps us on track. We can agree if we're singing the same hymns, we're talking about the same truths together, we're talking about the same doctrines. And so another advantage of music, which relates to this, it's sort of disinterested. When I reprove you and rebuke you, I might have to, or you to me, there's a personal aspect to it. But we can exhort one another and rebuke one another and encourage one another through the hymns, and they're sort of disinterested. The composers and authors didn't know us, didn't know our circumstance, and yet the words of the music can minister to one another. When we have our Thanksgiving service, and we give people an opportunity to pick hymns, often they're picking a hymn that we realize, and they tell us is an expression really of what's going on in their own heart, their relationship to the Lord. And so it's a helpful and a useful and a wonderful thing. We're encouraged to sing in Scripture. We're not only exhorted to sing, but we're encouraged to sing by the examples of singing by the saints throughout Scripture. This is a big subject. Lots of instances of God's people singing, especially in the Old Testament. And usually those occasions are associated with God's blessing and God's approval. So that's an encouragement to us that God responds that way. The preeminent musician in the Bible is David. David is clearly the preeminent musician, although Moses wrote Psalms and Asaph wrote Psalms and others sang. Abraham is called the friend of God. God calls Moses my servant. But David is called the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And remember, it's David who's called a man after God's own heart. So that, I think that's not an accident that the man who is preeminently known for his music, for his the songs that he wrote, is a man who is really reflecting the heart of God. Now, Psalm 96, as I mentioned, is in our lesson. You may have discussed this on Wednesday. I don't think we did in our class, but this is very similar. This Psalm 96 is very similar to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verses 23 through 33. Actually, that whole long song in 1 Chronicles 16 is reflected in several psalms, three different psalms. Now the occasion, so keep your finger in Psalm 96 and then turn back to 1 Chronicles 16. This is this was the occasion when David had become king after many vicissitudes and delays and trials from King Saul and others. The Lord had given him victory. They had conquered Jerusalem, and that was to become the city of David, but also ultimately God's choice of the capital. And the ark had been in exile ever since the days of Eli and Phinehas and Hophni and the defeat by the Philistines. It had come back partway, but had not. It was sort of in the suburbs of the area of Jerusalem. And David had tried to bring it up the ark to Jerusalem before, but he had done it in the wrong way. They hadn't looked at scripture. They hadn't done it. They put it on a cart like the Philistines had done, rather than have the Levites carry it, as was indicated in scripture. So the Lord manifested his displeasure with their disobedience. Even though David's heart was right, they wanted the presence of God. They wanted the blessing of God in the place in the most important place in Israel. But they did it the wrong way. I think that's a lesson for us. We might be sincere, but we could be sincerely wrong, and that was certainly the case of David. And so Uzzah was struck down when he tried to touch the ark. But now David had researched it, and the Levites carried it, and you can imagine there might have been a little trepidation as they went. Is God going to accept this, or is he going to strike somebody else down? And they're playing, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're offering sacrifices, and they're making their way up, and then the ark comes, and God has accepted it, and David is relieved and thankful and pleased. And so then in the first few verses of chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, and they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jael, then Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed, Edom, and Jael, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And then the psalm follows. And then at the end, the end of verse 36, all the people then said amen and praised the Lord. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah as gatekeepers. Now, this is in Jerusalem. This is where the ark is with a tent that David has made. There's another place where the rest of it is. The tent and the bronze altar for the burnt offering, that's up in Gibeon. And that's where Zadok is. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. And all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. So they were really filling the land where the worship, really the instruments of worship were separated physically and not really going to be brought together in David's lifetime, but in Solomon's lifetime when the temple was built. Then they bring the those things together and put the ark into the temple. And then finally, everything is united in one place. But here, just notice that along with the worship, but along with the sacrifices, that David organized really Levitical choirs to continually play and to sing songs of praise to God. Now, when we get to go back to Psalm 96, if you compare those psalms, this portion in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33, very, very similar to Psalm 96 with a couple of additions. So clearly the text of Psalm 96, most of it was written by David at that time when the ark was brought to Jerusalem. The Septuagint has a heading for Psalm 96, and it indicates that it was written by David, but that this psalm was sort of modified slightly. There are about five or six lines that are added, a few little changes of words, added at the time of the building of the second temple after the Babylonian captivity. And so now we have a new song. Now we have a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. That's not in 1 Chronicles 16. That was a song back in Chronicles because God was blessing. And in a sense, it was a new song because there was a new blessing. But now, think of this. After all their sins, after all of their judgment, now they're returned. The Lord has brought them back to the land, and now he's allowed them to build the second temple. A new mercy calls for a new song. And so I think it's a wonderful thing. As you go through the Psalms, many of them that are written by David, especially, have a superscript, or actually the first verse, and it tells an event. It indicates an event in the life of David that triggered the writing of the psalm. And I think that there's several ways to think about what new song means. But and it means something distinct, something different. Certainly as a Christian, you're going to sing differently than you did before you were a Christian. You have a new message and even a new character to your song. But the Lord's mercies are new every day. He's dealing with us. And when we experience his dealing with us, maybe a deliverance, help in a trial, maybe a tough time, and then God reveals his hand of mercy, then that can call for a new song. I think we've all had the experience of a familiar verse of Scripture or a familiar hymn suddenly having new meaning. It suddenly means something to us more because we have seen the hand of God in a different way. So there are new songs. Under the great revivals of Israel. There were at least two great revivals. There were several. Who were the two kings under whom there were great revivals in the history of Judah? First one was Hezekiah, right? Second one was Josiah. Okay, and if you read 2 Chronicles 29, 25 to 30, 2 Chronicles 35, 14 to 19. So it's interesting that Hezekiah went back and looked at what David had done. And when they were cleansing the temple, reinstituting the temple worship and sanctifying the priests and the Levites and starting to give them the tithes and support them, they reinstituted the singing as David had done. And in Hezekiah's day, they did it, and it's specifically mentioned. And in Josiah's day, it was specifically mentioned. And those were times of great blessing, of great joy, and as the people were uniting in worshiping the Lord in that way. Real briefly, so we're exhorted to sing. We have the encouragements to sing from the scriptural examples, and there's many more that we could talk about. We're equipped to sing. We're equipped to sing. And now here I'm going to just talk about the physical material aspects of it. But just think about it. Now, I'm a medical doctor, so I took some anatomy and so forth. Think of all the way the Lord has made us so that we can sing. We're unique. No other earthly created being can sing like we do. You know, we have lips and tongues and mouths and larynx and lungs. All of that works together. The sinuses give us a certain resonance. You know, all of those things to make us be able to produce songs, words with music. Amazing. Giving us ears. So we can appreciate a wide range. I thought of this. God has made men and women with different voices that are complementary, and that expands the range of what the human voice can do. And the essential first instrument, musical instrument, is the human voice. But God has designed our fingers and extremities to play various instruments. It's quite amazing what people can do on stringed instruments and brass instruments and percussion instruments, all of these things. God has given man a creative mind, an ability to design instruments, made all the materials, you know, the kinds of wood, the kinds of metal, the kinds of strings that can produce sound. He's made our atmosphere so it transmits sound. I mean, the Lord has created us to sing. And David made instruments. David played instruments. David composed songs. God has given us the ability to write poetry. The Hebrews were great at that. And we have men like Isaac Watts and others who were great at that, Charles Wesley. And many people who can write coherent melodies, harmonies, and all of those things. So why should we sing? Well, we're exhorted to sing. We're encouraged to sing from Scripture, and we're equipped to sing. Well, what should we sing? Now, we're starting to get down to the nitty-gritty. One of the references in our lesson is from Colossians 3:16. There's a parallel passage, as I'm sure you all know, in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 18, I think it is, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And then the Colossians passage 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So what we are to sing is psalms in church, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we may not be able to make a complete distinction. There's an overlap in these terms. The definition of the Psalms are the Psalms. And the Psalms of Scripture, there have been good men, like John Calvin, for example, who felt we actually should sing the words of the Psalms. Now, I think he probably was okay with singing them in French or German or perhaps even English, although they were written in Hebrew, for the most part. But most, Luther, for example, was willing to paraphrase the words of Scripture, or even to just give the theology and truth of Scripture. Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry, And I think other cultures probably have a different kind of poetry. There has to be some rhythm. There has to be some structure. If you look in the back of your hymnal, I think about page 702 to 705, you'll see a list with some capital Roman numerals, basically, C's and M's and things like that. Those reflect all the meters of the hymns in our hymnal. There's really dozens of different meters. So there's a wide variety of rhythms, but the main thing is that they need to reflect scriptural truth, and they need to give praise to God. A psalm was actually, the word psalm means to pluck on a string. And making melody comes from that same word. It means to pluck on a string. We know David did that. He played on the harp or the lyre. But of course, that has expanded, as we read in Chronicles, and they were using cymbals and trumpets and basically whatever instrument they could design. Hymns, by definition, are praise songs to God. And in the New Testament, hymns are always directed to God or to Christ. And there is no place in the church, when we sing in the church, to magnify a man, a woman, a nation, anything else, but it's always directed to the Lord. Spiritual songs, a song is just an ode or a poem, but not all songs are spiritual, but what we do in church is to be spiritual. So there can be beautiful music and very appropriate songs that we might sing and enjoy in many other occasions. For example, we sing patriotic songs at the 4th of July picnic. But in general, we don't sing them in church because we're singing in church spiritual songs, and we're singing to the Lord. Notice that if we compare the Ephesians passage with the Colossians passage, in Ephesians, the emphasis is being filled with the Spirit. And in the same place where that phrase is in Colossians, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. In the book of Acts, I think on every occasion when God's people or a person is filled with the Spirit, he speaks the truth. He speaks the Scriptures. He speaks about the wonderful works of God. So if we're going to sing, we need to be Spirit-driven, and we derive our message from that which the Spirit has given, which is the Word of God. That's our source and nothing else. That would indicate that though we can, I believe, safely and properly make use of tunes and perhaps texts, less likely so, that originated from non-Christians, I think they all have to come through the screen and the grid of a godly person. And so we don't look to the world for our music. We don't look to the world for our songs. We look to those who are filled with the Spirit and in whom the Word of Christ dwells richly. And as we mentioned before, our singing is to be directed toward God. Both of these passages, Ephesians and Colossians, say we're singing to the Lord, and everything is being done to honor Him and to glorify Him, and the Psalms are full of that. We sing about God's attributes, we sing about God's acts and His deeds, and the way that He has delivered us, His people, and also His judgment on the wicked. So we receive direction really and inspiration from the Spirit through the Scriptures. We sing towards God, but we sing out loud and we sing together, And so we're hearing each other as we sing to God. We're not necessarily singing to each other, but we're really kind of singing for each other. And there's a wisdom, and we instruct each other, we encourage one another, we exhort one another. The wisdom of Scripture should be in our hymns, and that will reflect God's truth and will assist us. Now, the final thing, how should we sing? How should we sing? Just as we have found in other practices of the church this summer, the Lord has given us quite a bit of freedom, quite a bit of liberty. For example, the Lord hasn't given us an exact order of service. We know that we need to pray and sing and preach the word, but it doesn't tell us how many minutes or in what order. It doesn't say we have to have one hymn here and two here and one here. And the Lord's Supper says we're to do it, but doesn't say how often. So there are many things like that. Now, the texts of the hymns, we're on pretty firm ground. That has to derive from Scripture, even though the actual form of the text may vary. The musical aspect has not been preserved for us. I asked Dr. Estelle when he was here. He's a Hebrew professor at Westminster West. And nobody knows what those little notations mean, the maskils or a name of a tune perhaps that are written over many of the Psalms. We don't know what those sounded like. Nobody knows what they sounded like. Now, God could have preserved that. He certainly preserved the text. So I don't think it's accidental. And so I think it's not unreasonable to infer that each generation, even each congregation, has a certain freedom in the musical aspect of the hymns. The melody, the harmony, the tempo, the rhythm, all of those aspects. But there are some principles. There are some principles that I think we can derive from those things that will help us. There's a hymn that we sing, 576, has this line. It says, "Within the limits of thy love, full liberty I find." So we have freedom within the limits of love. That's true in all of our relationships. Love is critical. Pastor Will, yesterday morning for the men's Bible study, read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. No matter what we do, if it's not done out of a heart of true love for God, then it really is nothing. We could speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But if it's not out of a heart of love, then it's just noise. And same would be true of any good deeds, even to the point of a sacrificial death. So love must govern. And if love is reigning and ruling in our lives, then we have liberty within that sphere. And love for God means that we will eagerly and joyfully obey him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we want to honor him. We want to glorify him. Our singing, it says here, we make melody in our hearts. It has to be sincere. It has to be put on, not put on externally, but coming. If we love God, remember Malachi was criticizing and rebuking the people. They weren't offering their best to the Lord. They were offering, blemished animals. When we come to the Lord, he deserves our best effort, our diligence, not ourselves and not to glorify ourselves. I think, David, for example, you know, he selected the skilled people to play and to sing. Now, we don't have the Levitical system here. We're all priests. We all minister to the Lord. But we don't want to offer and sing to the Lord a poor quality hymn. You know, a poor quality hymn. We want to give him the best. It's not easy. It's not easy to write hymns. Not everybody. I wish I could write a hymn. I've written a few little ditties, but I wish I could write a hymn. But you know, that's a sacred task, I think. And some people, God has gifted them to do that. And so we should offer the best to the Lord. There's a lot of sort of shallow songs. There's a lot of shallow music. But I think what we offer to the Lord ought to be appropriate for the text, supportive of the text, and then we can be sweet psalmists in the local church. And secondly, our freedom, our liberty is constrained by our love for one another. And you notice in the first verses, Colossians 3, 12 through 14, let me just read that here. And I think this describes love, really. And I think when we sing, this should govern us. It says, "So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." In Ephesians, it says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So if we love one another, we don't want to offend one another. We don't want to cause harm, spiritual harm to another believer. We don't want to discourage them. When Janelle and I were in San Francisco years ago, in the days of the Flower Children, there was a bit of a revival in that area. And those people who were saved, they destroyed their records. In those days, we had records. Remember what records? And some of the young people in the church, you know, they were attracted to that, but they didn't see the meaning of it. But the people that came out of the culture saw the meaning of it. And to them, if we had, kind of tried to duplicate that music in the church, that would have been an offense to them. That would have harmed them. Let me just conclude with this passage from Romans 14:13-15:7. God has designed music for his glory, our joy and benefit. We don't want it to divide and distract and discourage us, but we want it to cause unity and love. So here he's talking about the weaker brother, and he's talking about meat offered to idols and so forth. He says, starting in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or music. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of singing. And we pray that you'll make us wise, and yet harmless to one another. We pray that you'll help us to be able to offer praise to you and to glorify you and to edify one another, that you'll give us a real unity in wanting to please you and to help one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.